Well, good morning. Hey, I'm grateful to be here with you all this morning. As some of you know, this week marks the fifth and final sermon in our catechesis series. Catechesis meaning instruction in the faith. Like the purpose of this series that we're doing is to inform, instruct, and catechize parents in order to equip you in informing, instructing, and catechizing your children. Like, we are doing this series because we, your pastors, have a deep scriptural conviction that Christian fathers and mothers possess the primary responsibility of raising up the next generation of Christian children in the Lord. In the Lord. Like, that's the command of Ephesians 6:4, where the Apostle Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, addresses fathers, the patriarchs of their households. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Like, parents, that is your call. That is Christ's command to you. Raise your children as little Christians. Raise your children as little Christians. And fathers in this room, you are responsible to see not only this done in the household you preside over, but you're also responsible to lead the way, to model the Christian life for your family. And so that's why we're doing this series. We want to help you, moms and dads, in catechizing your children and raising them as little Christians in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want the children in our church to be richly nourished by the Word of God. And church, that begins with parents that feast on the meat of the Word at the head of the table. So far in this series, Pastor Bobby has catechized or taught or instructed us in answering the questions, what is the church? What is baptism? What is communion? And last week, Pastor Michael answered the question, what is prayer? And this week, I think very appropriately, we end this series with that which constitutes the whole of which church, baptism, communion, and prayer are in part. Like, we'll be answering the question, what is worship? What is worship? Now, unfortunately for me, this is not a question answered specifically like a resource by a resource like the New City Catechism, as it's more implicit in a handful of its questions and answers. But in a moment, what we'll do is begin with a basic definition for you to begin to teach your younger children, and then we'll build upon that definition as we proceed. So before we get going, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing over this time. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You in thanksgiving. We come to You in praise, Lord. And Lord, right now, as we prepare for a time of worship in the preaching and proclamation of Your Word, Lord, would we be grateful that You've revealed Yourself to us? Like, Lord, we wouldn't know anything about You had You not chosen to disclose it through Your creation, and even more specifically and supernaturally and specially in Your Word, in the Scriptures. So would we be grateful for Your Word this morning? Would we pour out our gratitude for what You've revealed? Would You bless this time? Would You keep me accurate? Holy Spirit, would You work on our hearts in a way only You can? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin with a definition, and then we'll go to our primary text this morning. So for you parents in our congregation that have younger children that you're just beginning to catechize or instruct on these things, you can tell them that worship is our right response to who God is and what He has done. Worship is our right response to who God is and what He's done. Like, worship is a sincere and pleasing response to God's worthiness, to who He is, to what He's done, and to what He will do as well. It's like, it's what the angels and elders are doing in Revelation 4:11 as they cry out, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed. Like, it's a righteous, awed response to God's self-revelation of himself in both his word and in his creation. It's agreeing with God. It's agreeing with God regarding his glory, his holiness, his power and his worth, and saying so and living like it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Like, it's a sincere act of honoring and revering God because he is worthy. Because he is worthy. Like, the word worthy, after all, is actually where we get the English word worship from. Like, if you trace the etymology or the origin of the word worship, you'll come to find that it comes from an old English word that I can't pronounce and I'm not going to try to this morning. But it means worthiness or worth-ship. Worth-ship. Like, that's where we get it from. And so God's worthiness must be central. It must be central to any definition we attribute to the word worship or any action we consider to be done in worship. Like, that's what it's all about. God's glory and worth must be the center of it all. And so we have a definition now. We have an idea of what we're working with, hopefully. So now I want you to see where I'm getting this from. I want to show my work, both for your edification and for those of you that are parents of children that are still in your household, so your kids can know where you're getting it from. So note the passages we go through here as you're giving answers to your children. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking in particular at verses 9 through 10. That will be our primary text this morning. And if you're able, please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. These are the very words of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, church, this passage ought to inform our worship in a myriad of ways. But first, it informs our identity. This passage informs our identity. Like, look at the very beginning of verse 9 with me. What's it say? If you're in Christ, you are a member of a chosen race. You're a member of a chosen race. How? Well, because Christ is chosen. Christ is chosen by the Father to redeem his covenant people. And Ephesians 1:4 tells us that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. Like, if you have placed your faith in Christ, believing that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do, you're united with him. Because God sovereignly elected you. He chose you and chose to reconcile you to himself through his son Jesus before the world was created. You're a member of a chosen race. And we should know it has nothing to do with your ethnicity. It has nothing to do with your skin color. It has nothing to do with your nationality. You are a member of a chosen race because you're united in Christ along with many other believers. Peter goes on to write that in Christ we're not only a chosen race, but also a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Like, how is that true of us? How could that possibly be true of us? Like, on what basis are we members of a royal priesthood? How do we get there? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. Like, here's the bad news so you can just see how sweet and glorious the good news is. On your own merit, on my own merit, we're lost. We're lost. We're soiled. You are unclean. But if you come to him in repentance and faith, on day one of your conversion, welcome to the royal priesthood. You serve at the pleasure of the King of Kings, the Son whom the Father says to in Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. In the ends of the earth, your possession, he asked for them all, church. And you serve beneath the all-sufficient, once-for-all ministry of the great high priest Jesus, to whom the Father says in Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And as such, you're a member of the king's court, like as Christ is the ruler of kings on earth, and you're a priest under the great high priest Jesus Christ. Furthermore, you're a member of a holy nation. That's a kingdom not of this world, but very much in it and invading it even to this day, a heavenly nation where our citizenship truly resides, a nation possessing citizens from every earthly nation, tribe, and tongue. It's the true Israel. It's a new temple, the new Jerusalem. It's the church. It is a people for God's own possession, spanning from Adam to Peter and Paul, to you, and to 1,000 generations after you, should he tarry, all united in Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, and why? Why? Worship. Worship. Like, look at the second half of verse 9. It's right here in the text. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why. Like, why did God unite us in Christ and make us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation? Well, Peter says that we would worship him. That we would worship him. This is worship, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Like, remembering our definition from earlier, that worship is our right response to who God is and what he's done. Well, what's the right response here? How do we respond righteously? Well, by proclaiming God's excellencies, his splendor, his glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And I was actually telling our men's and women's Bible study group last Monday night that it seems today that the modern evangelical church has developed its own unofficial alternative answer to the question. They've gone off script. Like, what's the chief end of man? Well, justification. To be saved, of course. That's our purpose. It's at least how it's talked about, right? But that's not the correct answer to the question, though, is it? What is the chief end of man? What is man's ultimate purpose? How's the catechism answer it? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So here's another definition of worship for you, parents. You can add this one to your tool belt. Worship is the act in practice of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Like, that's the right response to who God is and to what he's done. You glorify him. And in glorifying him, you enjoy him forever. Why? Because there's unspeakable joy and real, authentic, biblically informed worship. And that's the whole reason you've been chosen, justified, and saved. It's to worship. So hear this morning, church. Truly, your ultimate purpose in life is not to get saved. That's what this passage indicates. Your ultimate purpose in life is not to get saved. You get saved so that you can fulfill your ultimate purpose, which is worship. Like the Apostle Peter is proclaiming here that you're chosen. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. And God has done it in Christ. And why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your chief end. That's your ultimate purpose. Like, if we miss that, church, we will live our lives running after the wrong thing. You'll treat your faith like fire insurance. Like, worship isn't just something you do from time to time for an hour every Sunday if you didn't stay up too late Saturday night. It's everything you're supposed to be doing. Like, it's your primary purpose in life. God didn't just save you to save you. He saved you to worship. He saved you for his glory. Let's look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that astounding to you? Does that kind of leave you in awe? Like, we were scattered. We were scattered. Like, look around this room and just think. What in common do you have with so many of the people in this room if it weren't for Christ? We were scattered. Many of us in this room had nothing in common. We weren't a people. We went from nothing to the best thing, but now we're united in Christ. You weren't a people, but now you are God's people. And what was our state like before he brought us into the fold? Were we neutral to God? That's not what Scripture tells us. We lived as enemies of Christ. Your conversion is a miracle. You lived as an enemy to Christ. Like C.S. Lewis describes our natural state as we're born in Adam so well. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel. He must lay down his arms. We were rebels. We warred against all things holy. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. What does that mean? It means we've been regenerated. Our eyes have been opened to the beauty of Christ and his kingdom. And we now hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we shall be filled. And why? Once again, for God's glory. For God's glory. Glory that is supremely magnified in his grace. That's why he did it. And astonishingly, for our greatest good. For his glory and our good. Your ultimate purpose, Christian, is worship. That's your ultimate purpose. It is to inform everything you do. And so, what are some attributes of true biblical worship? Like, I can't be exhaustive by any means this morning, but there are three primary attributes that we can glean from Scripture that I'd like us to look at this morning before we start to land the plane and looking at a few different levels of application. So here's the first attribute of biblical worship. Number one, biblical worship is done sincerely from the heart and according to Scripture. Biblical worship is done sincerely from the heart and according to Scripture. Like, when we're asked why we do something as worship, whether it's in your personal life or in your household or in the gathering here at Hutto Bible Church, we should have a reason that is comprised of a chapter and a verse. We're living stones. That's how 1 Peter writes it. That's how Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. We're living stones aligned with the cornerstone, Christ, built upon the foundation of the prophets. And to simplify that, that's the Old Testament. The prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, and the apostles, that's the New Testament scriptures. Our foundation is the Word of God. And so we should build everything we do upon it. And furthermore, our hearts must be involved in our worship, or it's not true worship. It's not worship. Like, our Lord teaches both of these things in John 4:23 while speaking to the woman at the well. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He's saying to the Samaritan woman at the well that the day is coming when the true worshipers of God, they won't go to your mountain. And they won't go to a temple in Jerusalem either. They won't go to either of those places to worship. The true worshipers will not be going to a physical temple in Jerusalem. They'll be the temple. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so what do those two words really mean here, spirit and truth? Like, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, it means to worship sincerely from the heart, sincerely from the heart. That's spirit, and according to God's word, that's truth. Like, if either of these elements are missing from worship, it's not true worship. It's not biblical worship. Like, if it's worship in spirit, but not in truth, well, then it's strange fire. And if it's worship in truth, but not spirit, well, then we're honoring God with our lips, while our hearts are far from him. Biblical worship is done in spirit and truth, sincerely from the heart and according to Scripture. Number two, biblical worship is sacrificial. Biblical worship is sacrificial. Like, we see this just a little earlier on in 1 Peter 2 than our primary text this morning in verse 5. 1 Peter 2:5 teaches us that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Like, I love what one author and worship leader wrote regarding the sacrificial nature of worship. He writes, "We sacrifice when we offer God our time, our money, our songs of praise when our circumstances don't look praiseworthy, an attitude of gratitude when we feel like grumbling. A sacrifice is often uncomfortable and always has a price. If worship is ascribing worth to God, then the price of our worship shows God and the world how much we value him." So that's a good moment to pause. Just think in the quietness of your own heart. Is your worship sacrificial? Does it cost you anything? Like, what are you sacrificing to follow Jesus? Are you sacrificing anything that you can think of right now? True worship is sacrificial in nature. Like, King David understood this truth well when in 2 Samuel 24, he's offered oxen for free for a burnt offering. And they even threw in the yoke, the wooden yoke that goes on the oxen's neck for the wood. It's all free. Take it, David. Go worship the Lord. Don't worry about it. But David responds in 2 Samuel 24:24, and he rejects the offer, saying, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." David got it. Biblical worship is sacrificial. It's costly. Number three, biblical worship is ministry to God. Biblical worship is ministry to God. Like, candidly, church, this is where the Western evangelical church has become derailed in many instances in this day and age. Like, we've all heard the stories of the church splitting over the color of the carpet or the style of the music, over preference. And what does that reveal about her thoughts on worship? That they're man-centered. That's just the truth. That they're man-centered rather than God-centered. And in adding fuel to an already insidious fire, then enters the seeker-sensitive church movement of the 1970s that spread like a wildfire throughout many Western Protestant churches, where every facet of the service became centered around getting people in the door. The preaching, liturgy, instrumentation, and singing were no longer being done with the primary concern of the Lord's pleasure, but with the primary aim of a form of evangelism within the gathering that Scripture does not prescribe, of keeping up with the times, of keeping the church relevant. And in many cases, the word worship became hollowed out. The word was still used, but thrown around sloppily to justify light shows and professional interpretive dancers and rock concerts on the Lord's Day. But really, so much of what was done then and is unfortunately still being done now in many churches across the West, truly has little to do with worship, little to do with bringing an offering to Christ, to ministering to Him, and a whole lot to do with entertainment. The late great Christian mystic A.W. Tozer truthfully and very painfully writes that the church that can't worship must be entertained. And men who can't lead a church to worship must provide the entertainment. Like, if the attraction to the gathering isn't that the Lord is there and is pleased by the praises of His gathered people, well, then something inferior must be used to fill the seats if we're going to keep this thing going. Entertainment. And that's what happens when we lose sight of this critical attribute of worship. Worship is ministry to God. It's ministry to God. Like, we see this language of ministry to God most clearly employed in Deuteronomy 10:8. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless His name. The duty of a priest is to minister to the Lord. And according to the word of the Lord, you are a priest in Christ, Christian. You're called to minister to the Lord. That's your calling. Like, I hope it doesn't come as a surprise to many of you to hear that when our worship team comes up to lead the congregation in singing songs to the Lord is the focus. We're ministering to Him. It's not to be mean, but we're not ministering to you. Hopefully it's a blessing to you. I pray that it is, as you're also bringing an offering along with us. But it's ministry to the Lord. And really, church, if each Sunday when we came up to lead you in worship and song, our focus was you, we'd be doing you a grave disservice, wouldn't we? It would be entertainment and not worship. And entertainment will conform you. It'll conform you, but it won't transform you. Biblical worship transforms you. It molds you into the image of Christ because He's the object of your worship. In church, you become like what you behold. We want you to behold Christ here. And so the focus must remain on Christ and our preaching and our singing and our time at His table. He's the center of all history. He's the center of it all. And so He must be the center of our consciousness and concerns as well. So parents, before we get to worship applied in a moment and begin to wrap up, here's an even more substantive and much more wordy, I'm sorry, definition of worship for you to give to your children as they get older and have more questions about worship. Here it is. Worship is the act in practice of sincerely glorifying God and enjoying Him forever in response to and according to His revelation because He is supremely worthy, and because that is our chief end. So in closing, I want to leave you with what worship looks like in the most practical terms I can, in both your everyday life, in your home, and when we gather as a church. So let's start at the individual level. The individual level, every one of us that professes faith in Christ are given our marching orders for everyday worship in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What does that mean? Well, it means that your call to worship the King is all-encompassing, and it's 24/7. Like, your call to worship is not fulfilled in an hour and a half on Sunday morning, though you're commanded to go to the gathering, not forsake the gathering, as some are in a habit of doing. But you're called to do everything for the glory of God. And here's another tip. If you can't do something, and then with a clean conscience say, to God be the glory, you don't do it. You just don't do it. Present your whole person as an offering to the Lord, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Christian, give Christ what He paid for. Be killing sin. Or as John Owen said so famously, it will be killing you. Kill your sin. Forsake the carnal things of this world. Be holy and clean to Christ that your worship might be made acceptable to the Father through your union with him. And so in really practical terms, worship at the individual level looks like putting sin to death. Repentance and confession. It looks like living in the Word. Remember, you're called to worship in spirit and in truth. How are you going to do that without the Word? You need to live in the Scriptures. You need to obey God's commands. You need to love His law. It looks like investing your time and talents into the kingdom. And it looks like living a life of prayerfulness and attentiveness to God. Like you're called to do everything for God's glory. So really practically, being engaged in godly father or mother for his glory. Like do the best job you possibly can at your work for his glory. Prepare dinner for your family for his glory. Raise the next generation of Christians for his glory. Or if you're beyond those years of parenting, disciple the men and women in our church that are raising up little Christians and do it all for his glory. It's an act of worship. Your entire life is meant to be an offering to him. That's your spiritual worship. And so then what does worship look like in the household? Like it should certainly involve praying together and reading or discussing what you've been reading in the Word together. But I think what often gets missed when family worship is discussed is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. We see this in 1 Samuel 15:22. So pray together, read the Bible together, sing together. That's all worship. But I think the truest mark of worship upon the Christian household is obedience and submission to God's instructions for how the household is to be structured and managed. Like if we skip over God's commands regarding the relationship between husband and wife, and parents and children, and just try to do a devotional every once in a while and call it good. Guys, I don't think God will bless that. I think you're going to find yourself frustrated and feeling spiritually malnourished. Like maybe some of you here today are in this very situation right now. You feel like you're hitting a wall perpetually. You're just spinning your wheels. You're not going anywhere. The spiritual climate in your household is nowhere near what you'd like it to be. And maybe that's caused you to just throw up your hands. Throw in the towel. It is what it is. I guess I'm not spiritual enough. But I just want to tell you this morning, there's a better way. There's a better way. There is a way that God will bless as He's prescribed it Himself. And you can worship him by submitting to it. Here it is, Colossians 3:18-21. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There it is. There it is. Hey, church, that's the mark of a worshiping household. They obey. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is the beginning of worship. Like just as the church's foundation is built upon the Word of God and aligned with Christ the cornerstone, so should your household be built upon the foundation of the Word. Like you can just go and count the cost right now and accept that the culture outside these walls won't like it, doesn't like it. You might be accused of every ism in the book. But that all pales in comparison to the knowledge that the spiritual climate and structure of your home is pleasing to the Lord. That's worship. Worth-ship. God's worthy of our obedience. Finally, there's how worship is to be expressed in the gathering. We've actually just spent the last 4 weeks covering some of the answer to this. Like the church exists for worship. The church exists for worship. And within the church, baptism is an act of worship, of obedience to the Lord. We take communion as an act of worship, and we pray as an act of worship on our own, in our homes, and here in the gathering. We pray as Christ has instructed us. Furthermore, when we gather, we sing. Like Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And furthermore, when we sing, we often have musicians accompanying the singing, as we see this prescribed for God's covenant people in Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Singing is an act of corporate worship. Preaching, too, is an act of worship. Like we're worshiping the Lord right now. By going to his word and seeking his instruction, like preaching's done in light of God's worthiness. It's done in light of God's worthiness. Like, why else would you come listen to someone talk for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning? Unless the one they're speaking of truly mattered. And as his word is proclaimed, our hearts are to respond in worship and in praise. Like preaching's worship in the word, we call it that a lot because it is. It should remind us time and time again of God's worthiness so that we can rightly respond, both in our hearts and in our words and actions, to his worth. And finally, though not exhaustively by any means, the church obeys the Great Commission as an act of worship. We get our marching orders concerning evangelism in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And why does Christ give us this command? It's a handful of reasons, but it's not just that we would worship him and obey in it, though it certainly is. But he also commands us this, that more elect exiles would be brought into the fold to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of the darkness in his marvelous light. Like, think of that. John Piper so poignantly writes that missions exists because worship doesn't. Like, true worship doesn't exist where the gospel hasn't gone. And so the goal of evangelism is not simply seeking the salvation of the lost. It's not simply winning souls, but what we win them to. Worship. Worship and adoration of the eternal King, immortal, invisible, and the only wise God. Like, church, would it be our prayer and our aim that heaven would, on that last day, be gloriously found to be fuller than hell? Would we make it our passion and aim to see many sons and daughters brought to glory so that we might stand shoulder to shoulder in eternity before the throne of Christ, declaring both day and night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So in closing, church, worship is the act and practice of sincerely glorifying God and enjoying him forever in response to and according to his revelation, because he is supremely worthy and because it's your ultimate purpose. It is your household's ultimate purpose, and it is the ultimate purpose of the church, the bride of Christ. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy. You're worthy of our obedience. You're worthy of our sacrifice. You're worthy of our yeses to the things you command and our noes to the things that you forbid. And so would our whole lives be an offering poured out to you in worship upon the altar? Would our whole lives, would the message of our lives be, here I am, Lord. Send me. If you command it, I say yes, that is my worship. Would our households be honoring to you, Lord? Would we obey, even when it's not culturally expedient or convenient? Would we obey you because you are worthy? And in our gathering, would we do all things according to your word? Because you have the best way, Lord. Would we honor you in the gathering, Lord? Would we honor you in what we're about to do at the table? Would this be worship as well, Lord? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.